All right, today we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 21, and we'll be finishing up the story there that we'd started a couple Sundays ago. In Genesis chapter 21, we have the opening of the story had been with Isaac being born, and then we went to Hagar and Ishmael departing, and so now we're actually going back to, in chapter 20, Abraham had been down there with Abimelech, and we had discussed how Abraham had made it his policy when he was, long before he had walked with God for any amount of time, he had made it his policy that he would tell people wherever he went that Sarah was his sister in an effort to protect himself. And so after, now he's been with Abraham, Abraham has been with Abimelech, and now this is sometime later, Isaac has been born, and we find another interaction that Abraham has with Abimelech in chapter 21. And so in chapter 21, starting with verse 22, we're going to read several verses here. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. So notice how Abimelech is coming to Abraham and is saying, it's obvious to us that God is with you. And so this is the same Abimelech that earlier, when Abraham came and said, oh, this is my sister, and she was taken to the king's house, God talked with this Abimelech. And so we see Abimelech here as an individual, there is, and as a group, there's a fear of God with them to some extent. But what we're about to see in this story is a little bit more of who Abimelech is. And then as we go farther down the line, we see Abimelech and the people that he represents is, for us as Christians, when we're looking at the pictures in Genesis, he is one of the pictures of maybe not so much the world as the flesh. He is also a picture of the world or the flesh that's there. And so the picture we're about to see here, because the story that starts here continues on later with Isaac, and then when we keep going, we find the story going when the children of Israel come out of the Egypt and come back up to the promised land. This story with the Philistines continues. But right here, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, they come to Abraham and they speak and saying, God is with you in all that you do. That's not a blessing that they're speaking. It's not a question. It's just an observation. They're saying, we look at you. We see that God is with you in everything that you're doing. And so look at their request. Verse 23 says, now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. Verse 24, Abraham said, I will swear. So I want to look again at what he's asking here. He says, I want you that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. So I don't know if Abraham, if Abimelech is looking at this and he's heard rumors that Abraham is to inherit all this land. I don't know. But for some reason, Abimelech is coming and he's asking for protection. He says, don't deal falsely with me or my servants or my offspring, with me or my offspring. And Abraham just says, yes, I won't deal falsely with you. He makes the promise quickly and easily. Now, in looking at the overall scheme of things, we're going to see that over and over again, Abimelech, his servants, his descendants, they deal falsely with Israel all the time. They don't keep their promises to Abraham or to anyone else. They don't keep their promises, but they're asking Abraham to keep promises to them. And so this is an interesting, because we're not just looking at individual stories here, we're looking specifically here at a picture of the world, or as I said, the flesh. And so for us, what we're about to learn from this, is what we get out of it, has to do with the fact that there's a pattern here that we'll see in the dealings of the chosen children of God with the people who are already in the land. And so what I wanted to look at here, so here's the, Abram just says, sure. But if we look back at this, Genesis 15, verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So I want to take a moment today just to look at the maps and say, what is it that was promised? Because if you say the river of Egypt to the great river, if you know, in there was no, what is the canal down there in Egypt now, the Suez Canal? There was no canal at the time. There was just, the river was the Nile River, is what you would think. So if I'm just going with what it says here, I'm thinking the Nile River to the Euphrates. And so if I'm looking at this land, well, that would be somewhere between these two red lines. Maybe all between these two red lines. Now, what we have is in Genesis 15, it actually lists off a bunch of the country names, of the people names that are living there right now. And so there are several of these that we don't actually know for sure where they were. And so if we go with the ones that we know where they were, then it looks a little bit more like this. Somewhere between here and there would be where it would be. And so, but then when we keep looking at the other maps, in Numbers 34, when they come out, Moses is giving the instructions saying, here's what you should do. Well, the instructions that he gives looks more like that space. And there is a tiny little brook right here that's called the Brook of Egypt. And so there is, so now in Numbers 34, we have a little more information. So maybe it's just this space. And then if you keep looking, these are the size of the kingdoms of David and Solomon. That's where their kingdoms went. It went all the way up to the Euphrates and came all the way down, and it was really almost everything that Moses had told them to take. There's just one, if you look over here, all along what is Lebanon today, this whole area here, there's a whole strip here that they never conquered. And for most of the time actually leading up to it, there were holes in it right in here somewhere, where the Philistines were. And so there's still holes. And so even though this is kind of the effective area where they were ruling, there were often holes in it and everything. But this was the promise. And so if we look at this story and we see Abraham being representing us, the people of faith, and we see this promised land being the what we have been promised, and what have we been promised? We haven't been promised a piece of land somewhere. We haven't been promised a mansion here. We haven't been told, well, you're going to have this. What have we been promised? We've been promised that we've been told about Jesus, who is the great promised one. He is our great treasure, and we are to become more and more like him. We are being created into his image, or transformed into his image, over and over again, as we, you know, day by day, as we're living our Christian lives. That's our goal, is to become like that. So the promise has been that back in the days of the Garden of Eden, we fell. Before that, with our physical bodies, we were in fellowship with God. We had good access to the Father. We were able to have communion with the Father. And then because of sin, we fell out of that. And now, we've been promised that through Jesus Christ, we can be restored to fellowship with God. We can be restored to communion with him. We can be restored to where, instead of having all the old sinfulness that is a result of the fall, we can actually walk in righteousness. This is what we've been told, that in every area of our life, we can walk in righteousness. We don't have to sin. And any one of us who's been a Christian for any amount of time, we know that that's actually quite a challenge, because we don't have to sin according to the scripture, but according to the flesh, we often fall and we sin. And so we're on a conquest. We are trying to walk into the promised land and take over all of this area so that we don't have to sin in any of these areas anymore. That's our goal. And so this is the picture that Abraham and Israel and all of Israel, that's the picture they're giving for us, is they're the picture for us who are called, and we're trying to take the promised land. And just the way they did when they went into the promised land, when the children of Israel went, they said, there's giants in there. Well, there are. There are giants in the land. We find all these things that are happening in our own life. And the problem with it is, and this is what they found, is a lot of times the problem wasn't out there. The problem was in here. And so for us, as we're trying to take over and walk into the promise of the total newness of life in Christ, we run into issues. And so if we're thinking in this context, and now we look at Abimelech, And in Genesis 21, and Abraham says, I will swear, this is how we do it also. The world or the flesh comes to us. The flesh often comes and says, hey, I know that you're trying to be a Christian. And I think that's good. You know, you're obviously blessed of God. This is good. However, there are a few things that I would like for you to not touch, because we're going to need those, you know, from the in fleshly perspective. And so we glibly were like, oh, sure, you can stay. Not even asking, is this supposed to be here or not? Is this my land or not? Is this what? There was no questioning. There's no going to the Lord and saying, Lord, what about these guys? Are they part of the promise or not? There's nothing of that. Abram's just like, sure, you're safe. And so this is what we do in this picture. The flesh says, you know, you can be a Christian at church on Sunday. You can be a Christian here and here and here and all these places. But when it comes to this pleasure that I really enjoy, I would rather you not even think about it, okay? Just leave it alone. Okay, sure, that's fine. And that's how we roll. But then, verse 25, the story continues here. Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So it's interesting to note that Abimelech doesn't really know what's happening with his servants. He's not. Abraham seems to be in tune with what's going on with his servants. He seems to be involved. Abimelech, not so much. 27, so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. So now Abraham is going farther. He's making a covenant with Abimelech because Abimelech has asked him to. So he's making a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. So they're over here making their covenant, and then there's seven more ewe lambs. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. So Beersheba comes from two words. Beer means the pit or the wall, and Sheba can mean the number seven, but it is often an oath. Like if you look in the verse there where it says they swore an oath, that word is Sheba. They Sheba an oath, you know. And so but it kind of means like, I am telling you to the number of perfection and completion that yes, I will do this thing. I'm giving you a total confidence to this, like in the Strong's it says to seven oneself. So, you know, it's like, I'm going all the way. I'm telling you, I'm going to do this. So this is what Beersheba means. Now, it's interesting because Beersheba stays there for a long time. Beersheba is still there when they come, you know, into Israel, when Israelites are coming into Canaanites. Beersheba is still a place. But there is a challenge to it. Verse 32 says, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. We're going to read about this well again later. One of the next times we learn about Abimelech, what we find out is that his servants went and plugged up this well. They just made a covenant here, saying, we're not going to hurt each other. Next time you show up, this well has been plugged up by Abimelech's servants. Not only that, like this today, Abraham dug the well. The servants were trying to take it over. Later, we're going to find Isaac walking through this very similar area of land. And every time he digs a well, Abimelech's servants come and try to take it. And when they come back to this well, he has to redig it because Abimelech has plugged the well. And so, like I said, they are the ones who break the covenant. It's not Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses and Joshua. It's them. Immediately, they break covenant. Quickly. Like they can't wait. And this is, I'm telling you, this is the way our flesh acts with us. Our flesh is two-faced and you cannot trust it. It will tell you, oh, this is going to be good, but promise not to hurt this area because we need this, you know, whether it's our video games or our movies or TV shows or I don't know what your flesh is, but your flesh has something that it's talking to you about. And you'll be like, you know, I will not affect you. I will not, this, I promise you, if you watch this, it will not hurt the rest of your Christian walk. You'll be fine. But in our Christian walk, we find out that Jesus Christ himself is the source. He is the spring of living water. He is our wellspring of life. From him, we receive newness of life. And the flesh, the moment we turn our back, wants to plug that well and stop it up. And so we will find that in our walk, as we're trying to come in and conquer the land and take over everything and transform our entire life into the image of Christ, we will find the flesh coming along behind and say, oh, you know, I know that you have the, when you read the Bible on a daily basis, that it is often a wellspring of life. You can, flowing from that, you find riches in spiritual things, but you really don't have to read the Bible every day. And so the flesh tries to stop the wellspring. And so there's other things we have. We have multiple different things. Now, it's interesting. I was reading this week just for, I had so many things I had to think about creatively and write stuff out. So I was just reading for fun. I was reading C.S. Lewis on his Surprise by Joy. And he has this story when he was a child, how he had heard that about prayer, you know, well, you know, prayer, in order to be really meaningful, you have to actually realize, imagine, like totally experience what you're praying, or it's useless. And so what happened to him as a young boy, he started, every time he'd go to say his prayers at night, he would start praying, and he'd get to the end of his prayers, and then he'd be like, did you really realize what you were saying? Did you really think about it? Did you were you able to visualize it? Did you experience it, or were you just giving these words? And so he was using particular prayers out of a that he had learned, and so he would feel like, no, I probably didn't realize it correctly, and so he felt it necessary to say, well, now I need to. So he was slowly, and so eventually his prayers got to the point where he was like, the first prayer was, help me realize what I'm praying right now. And then go on into it, and he would try to every phrase that he was praying. And so it would sometimes take him hours just to pray his prayers at night. And so when he discovered that there were people in the world who didn't believe in God, who didn't believe in Christianity, he was like, that might be my way out, because I'm so sick and tired of all these prayers. And so he was trying to find a way to escape from the bondage that had come into his life. And so there is this, in our Christian disciplines, this can happen to us where we look at it and we're like, well, when I read the Bible, I have to have this experience. So when I tell you that the Bible is this wellspring of life, you know, life-giving, you might say, well, it wasn't that way for me the last time I read it. And so I'm going to say to you, that's fine. You will not have the same emotional experience with God's word every single time you read it. But it is the wellspring of life. And there are days when I read it and I'm like, well, I finished that chapter. And if you asked me 20 minutes later what I read, I would be hard-pressed. I'd be like, well, let me go back and see what chapter that was, and I'll tell you, because I can't remember. And then there's other days when I open it and I'm reading it and I'm going, wow, this is awesome. Like a couple of Sundays ago when I preached on Psalm 34, it's because during the week I had turned to Psalm 34 and was reading it, and it turned into a wellspring for me. It turned into one of those springs of living water. It was so refreshing to me that I said, I want to share this with you. And so I did. And so it is not up to us to determine what the Bible does to us or how it interacts. So I don't want us to get into this, to the thing where I'm like, well, I have to create a certain experience every time I pray or every time that I read the Bible. What we just need is just like when you go to wherever in your house you get drink, you go and get your cup and you fill it up and you take a drink. There's probably 100 times a week or more that you drink and you don't even think about it. But then there'll be that one time when you're really thirsty and the water is so good and you're just like, this is excellent. And you think, half the time I don't even care. But for me, a lot of times when I really think the water is good, it's because I'm getting it from a fresh spring in the mountains of Tennessee or somewhere, you know, and it's like really good water. Speaking of water, I really need my drink. Do you have it over there? I'm making myself thirsty. And so it's not our responsibility to create the emotional response to the word. It's not Abraham's responsibility to say how the water will give him and his animals and his servants life. He just digs the well, and then he pulls water out of it. That's what he does. And so that's what we do. So I didn't want to create this expectation in you saying, oh, well, I have to have this kind of experience when I'm reading the Bible or I'm not doing it right. The way you read the Bible correctly is you read it. That's in a language you understand. That really helps. And I know because I've read it in languages I didn't understand. So Abraham stays in the land of the Philistines many days. Now, we just looked at the map. We know that the land of the Philistines is not just the land of the Philistines. It's the promised land. It's the land that he was told would be his. And so he is there. This is the area where he's staying. And we find later that Isaac spent some time in this area as well. And we have here, I just wanted to take a moment to talk about this picture of us, the promised land, and walking into it. Because here we have Abraham's journey to the promised land. We have the map. He started down here. He walked all the way up here and then all the way back down to Egypt and came back in and was in this area. This is where he spent his life, was down here. And so what we find is that if you look at the River Euphrates map with the two red lines we made a while ago, it kind of covers everything that he traveled through. This area here, I don't know exactly how far it is, but it's about 600-something miles back and forth here. And it's quite a desert place. And so he would have traveled along the rivers going up and then along the rivers going down. It makes sense. He had a lot of animals and other things with him. He was staying close to the areas of sustenance as he was traveling. But in many ways, it's the space that he encompassed on his journeys is what God is promising to him. And so in our Christian walk, when we come to Christ, now I'm going to be pulling a whole bunch of thoughts from this today that you might look at them and be like, where is this really coming from? Well, I'll tell you where it's coming from. It's coming from the way I'm applying it to my life, okay? And so you might look at it and be like, well, I don't see how this fits with that. But this is what I'm pulling out of this story and out of the overarching story of the children of faith walking to the promised land. Many times when we come to Christ, we're like, okay, Lord, what is it that you have called me to? What is my promised land? Where am I supposed to walk? What am I supposed to do? And if you're like me, there are times when you're expecting a complete 180 degree turnaround where you're like, I was going this way and now I'm going to be going that way. I was living in the United States, but now I'm going to live in Timbuktu. I was, you know, these were the things I knew. Like, okay, so I grew up speaking a dialect of German and English, but now I'm going to go somewhere. I'm going to speak Swahili and something completely different. And you start thinking, when I serve God, when he shows me what it is, it's going to be something completely different. When in reality, I think it's often like this. It's where we've already been walking is a clue of where God is going to have us. What is the promised land for us? What is our goal? It's not that it's something new or different. God didn't bring him all the way over here and say, now build a boat. We're going to Cyprus or Italy or somewhere else. He just said, the place where you've been, this is the promised land. This is what I'm going to give you. And so in my Christian walk and in your Christian walk, a lot of what you have already been experiencing and walking, a lot of that is what God is wanting to transform and turn into the promised land for you. It's not something, it may be something new and different, but a lot of times it's not. It's pretty steady what God is already working in your life because he's working in your life before you realize it. He's working in your life before you want him to. He's working in your life when you think you're not letting him work in your life. He's still working in your life because this is who he is. He has created you. He has a plan. He's working in this direction. And then there comes the day with Abraham where you get to say, okay, yes, Lord, and you make your covenants with God and you start actively walking with God. And now we start seeing it coming to fruition. But he is setting you up. So the worst sinner out there that dies and goes to hell and refuses God all of the days of his life, every sinner out there still has the hand of God in their life, working, preparing, setting them up so that if they were to respond to Christ's call, they could surrender and they would look back over their life and say, wow, God has already been at work in my life, because he is faithful in this way. He is involved in our lives. So we are the people of promise, and we're trying to head to the promised land. We're looking at the story of the people of promise. And so what I wanted to do today was I wanted to hop down to Numbers and look at some instructions that were given to the children of Israel before they went into the promised land. And I wanted to use that as a bit of our application for us today as we think about our promised land of wanting to walk in the fullness of Christ and what we deal with. So in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 50, this is Moses has been giving instructions. And so now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. So, specifically speaking about engraved stones, so you can think various images and idols and those kind of things that they're going to be knocking down. Places of worship is the high places. All of these things. But what it really means is war. Because you don't just go in and say, hey guys, and knock down their idols and destroy everything. This means war. And before this is all done, there's a lot of people in here that in the promised land currently that are going to end up being killed and destroyed. But so this is their instruction. And so now think about this. We have, as individuals, when we come to Christ, there are a certain amount of promises that you may have been told. You may have been told, come to Jesus, you will find peace, you'll find fulfillment, you'll find love, joy, you'll find all these things. But I'm telling you, when you come to Christ, you will find war. Because set up in the area of your heart that is designed to be filled by Jesus Christ, the Son of Promise, this whole area of your life that is supposed to be transformed right now, before you come to Christ, there are graven images in there and all kinds of places of worship, and there's all kinds of fleshly things in there, and it's going to be war. It's not going to be an easy path. And so this is why when Jesus comes and he says, you know, you think I've come into the world to bring peace, I tell you I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Why? Because when you start saying, I'm following Jesus, and you start destroying and tearing down the strongholds of the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil that are in your life, and you're wanting this to be changed, war ensues. But there's also people around you, and they're looking at you saying, hey, don't take this Christianity thing quite so seriously. What are you telling me that you can't just enjoy all the pleasures of the world? Well, what does that mean for me? Because I'm a Christian too. And a lot of times, what we end up doing is there's a whole bunch of us that stand right there on the threshold of Christianity, and instead of walking into the fullness of the promise, we stand there and we say, isn't it glorious what God is going to do? But we never cross the Jordan, and we never start the battles against the world and the flesh. And anytime someone does it, we're like, oh, you know, they're a little fanatic in that area. They're just going a little radical. They're going too far. We don't have to do that. And we encourage one another saying, well, I have found grace for this. This can be here. And so instead of focusing on what God is giving us and fully engaging in the battle, we try to make all kinds of excuses. But look what happens here. Verse 54, you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. And we know how they did all this then later. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And so the judgment that Moses is speaking for God is saying, if you, when you go into the land, all of these people that are in here, remember how it said that the sins of the Amorites was not yet full? I'm not quite quoting that verse right. But God is being merciful to all the people that are living in this land. He's giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to actually worship him. They're not. And so by the time the children of Israel show up, their judgment is prepared. And God says these people are wholly following themselves and Satan and the world. They're not one of their thoughts is after God, and they're evil continually. And so I brought you here to destroy them. But if you don't destroy them, then the same judgments that I wanted to bring on them, I will bring on you. And so this is a really good picture when you think about the world in your heart and the flesh in your heart, because you're like, well, you know, these are kind of nice. I kind of like to keep them. But maybe they stink in the eyes of God. Maybe God is opposed to this piece of the world and the flesh. It's filthy rags. It's absolutely at odds with the creator of heaven. And you say, I would like to keep it. And so God says, well, I will deal with you the way I wanted to deal with that, because you're embracing it, you're protecting it. And so there's a lot of times when Christians are going along and you might hear a testimony of someone say, well, you know, I heard somebody say that when they were walking with God, God was faithful, he provided, he did all of these things. He hasn't done that for me. And sometimes it is because we ourselves haven't actually pursued God. We haven't gone in 100%. We haven't gone in and said, okay, all strongholds out. We're looking for everything and all flesh has to die. We're not in that mode. We're in the mode of what is comfortable, what is respectable, what is proper Christian etiquette and behavior. We're not looking for, okay, this whole land is the promised land and I've been promised that it can be completely transformed. That's what we need to be doing, because then we'll go in and we won't care. We won't care about the inhabitants of the land because we are the people of promise. Christ is our prototype and fulfillment of every promise. Currently, the world, the flesh, and the devil reside in our promised land. The Holy Spirit, with the Holy Scriptures as our roadmap, is guiding us into the perfection of Christ. No matter how many years you live on the earth, you can continue to find the strongholds of the enemy in the flesh and continue to have those things be transformed. Once you take care of the obvious ones that have the big, strong cities built in the plains of your life, you'll start finding them hiding behind little rocks and crannies in the mountains and behind little trees and here and there. You'll find them, and you'll find them walking among your other transformed thoughts, pretending to be holy, and they're not. They're lies from the enemy. And so for the rest of your life, you will be busy looking for the inhabitants of the land to vanquish them. You're wanting to take every thought captive. You're wanting to have every action transformed. Everything needs to be for Christ, because he is our promise. He is what we're looking for. And so this is the picture that I get when I look at Abraham and Abimelech. I see Abimelech coming in graciousness and kindness and saying, oh, you, Abraham, God has obviously blessed you. We see that you're a child of God. We see that you're walking with him and he has blessed you. But we have a few things that we'd like to talk with you about. And so Abimelech in some ways takes the upper hand, where he is being gracious and condescending to Abraham. And you will find that the world and the flesh will condescend to you and to your Christian ideas. You will be condescending to your own ideas. And you'll be like, well, you know, that's kind of, because why? Because you've heard other people say things. Like right now, this very, you know, I don't know of a week in my life that has had as many questions in the Christian filmmaking world as we currently have. All kinds of stuff has happened in the Christian filmmaking world. There's all kinds of people going, well, can we go watch this movie? Can we not? What should we do? And there's all kinds of questions. And everybody is kind of asking, what is respectable? What is the right, you know, and they're not asking so necessarily, am I being Christ-like in my interaction with the world? We're literally saying, well, who has reviewed this? You know, if I go see it, can I post on Facebook that I went and saw it because I'd read this review? Can, you know, and it's not just one, it's multiple ones. And so there's a lot of stuff going on in the Christian world, in the filmmaking world, that is challenging Christianity. But we're needing to be approaching not so much the filmmaking world or the culture world. We're supposed to be looking at our own life and saying, okay, what is the landscape like here? What here is not in submission to Christ? What here is not transformed into the image of Christ? What in this area does not yet reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ? And so we are wanting, and the story later when we get to Isaac, where he's having to redig the old well, this is something you and I will have to do. Because there are ways that Christ is working, that the Holy Spirit has been working in your life, giving you new, renewed faith, renewing your, remember that quote I had a couple, I had that quote from D.L. Moody. Let's see, here it is. It was when he was looking for faith. So he says, "I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning, but faith did not seem to come down. One day I read the 10th chapter of Romans. Now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since." For him, he was demonstrating the well of living water that the scripture is. And so he was going, at first he was like, well, I'm looking for a particular emotional experience that I will label faith. But when he went to the scripture, he started reading the scripture more and more, and he started seeing, wow, look at who God is. Look at what Jesus Christ has done for me. Look at the potential. And suddenly the faith in him grew that he could follow Christ. He could obey and walk in oneness with Christ. And so this is what we wanted to do. When Isaac went back and said, well, Beersheba really needs a well. I mean, it has everything else here. We want to camp here. And by this time, I'm assuming the tamarisk tree that Abraham had planted, and maybe even the rocks from the altar are still there. And Isaac is going, this is perfect. I would like to live here. But the well has been covered over. And so Isaac digs the well. And we're going to see that later, is how as they came and tried to take over well after well, he said no, and he kept building, digging another well, because for him it was important that he had supply of water from the well. And for us, it's important that we find our supplies from the Lord, the living water. And if you think about it, right now you have an easy well to dig, because you can walk over to your shelf or your nightstand or wherever you keep your Bible, and you can pick up a Bible and you can read it. And that is a well of living water that you can protect, and you can dig it, and you can do that. And you know, I was talking with someone earlier this week how from the time I was 15 till the time to 4 years ago, I literally read the Bible every single day. Like, if I missed a day, it was because I was traveling or something, and I would be reading extra the next day. So I was making sure that I was getting my average of 5 minutes to 10 minutes a day every day. That was what I did. When I became a pastor, my personal devotion started failing, because there would be days when I would spend all morning or all day reading and studying in preparation, and then I wouldn't read the Bible every day. And so I started struggling a little bit. And after a while, I said, you know, it doesn't matter. If I'm preparing a sermon, that's a little bit different than when I am coming to drink at the well myself. Because it's the difference between when I'm preparing a sermon, I'm coming and I'm pulling up water and I'm saying, is this good water for us? And then I bring it here and I try to share it with you. Whereas when I go there, I'm saying, Lord, I'm thirsty, I need a drink. And so there's a slight difference here that I had to protect. And I had to say, you know, I'm going to continue to look and dig for good water to bring to the fellowship. But I have to make sure that I'm drinking from the living water myself. And so this is something that I've really been building into my life for a long time. And so even as a pastor, when I was struggling with it, I'm like, I'm going to continue. I'm going to read the Bible every day. Not because every day when I read it, it's going to be electrifying and exciting and amazing, and I'm going to have visions of rapture every time I read the Bible, but because there will be some days when I open the Bible that God will really speak to me. And if I don't open the Bible, he won't speak to me through that word, because I'm not listening. And so this is my way of saying, I'm going to dig this well. I'm going to make sure that as I'm trying to transform all this area, that I'm having fresh water all the time. We have this challenge for us in Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One of the reasons why I value the scripture, completely apart from what I have experienced personally on it, is purely because when I look at the cloud of witnesses from Abraham until now, and I say, who has effectively been walking with the Lord? Who has been effectively? Most of those people, when I look at their lives, they had a steady Bible reading plan. They had something in place. And so they loved God's word, and it was evidence in their life. Now, let's say, because a while ago I said that this is an easy one for us to dig. An easy well is to grab our Bibles and start reading. But what if you were in prison in some country that was totally opposed to the gospel and to the word of God, and you had no Bible? Would you be stuck? You say, well, I have no way of connecting with God, so therefore, you know, I guess I'll just wither away and die? No, because when you are in that position, you have other wells. For instance, most of you, given enough solitude and enough time praying and enough time, you would be surprised how many verses you've memorized. The word of God would still be there. You would remember a lot of things. Now, I challenge myself and would challenge you, let's memorize this so that if we ever are in a position where we don't have it, that we can at least remember something. But we have other options of wells to dig. Prayer is one. And so just because we're reading the Bible every day doesn't mean that we don't say, okay, what other wells could I dig? What other ways could I have the springs of living water flowing into my life so I can take the promised land? Prayer is one of them. And I think when it comes to prayer, it is, again, important to recognize that you are an individual person that God created with certain tastes and certain likes and certain pleasures. God created you this way. And so the way you pray might be different than the way someone else prays. You might have, you know, you might be the person that says, I'm going to go to the quietest place I know and turn off all the lights in the closet, and then I'm going to pray, and that works for me. Or you might be the person that says, I'm going to go down to 16th Street Mall where there's lots and lots of people, and then I'm going to walk and pray there because I like the noise of people. You might say, I want to go into the woods and pray. You will have individual ways that you will interact with God. The point is, he created you to communicate with him. So we need to be doing that. And when we do that, that quickens us. It strengthens us. It is one of the wellsprings of life that we have. It's interesting when we look at this story that we just read in Genesis 21 with Abimelech and Abraham, is that as far as we can see, there was nothing negative in Abraham and Abimelech's relationship after this time. It seems that for the rest of Abraham's days, it seemed fine. But then later, Abimelech broke the covenant. And so this is something that different people have said in different ways. But for example, if I allow the flesh to keep its stronghold in my life, I might live a successful Christian life, and at my funeral, people might come and say, wow, I was impacted because of what Christ did for me through him and all these things that he said and all this. And so you might have a good testimony. But because of that area of flesh in your life, it's never without an impact. It will impact something. And for those of us who have children, it's pretty easy for us to see, oh, what I was hanging on to a little bit over here, maybe no one else knew that. Maybe my children didn't even know it, but there was something in me that made me soft in this area. And so now they can easily walk soft in that area, and I might be impacting. And so Isaac is having to go back and redig the well because, you know, and I'm not saying that Abraham should have gone and killed Abimelech and all of that stuff. In this particular scenario, I don't know what he ought to have done. We're told what he did. This is similar to us looking at Ishmael saying, wow, Ishmael, you know, you are a picture of the flesh. You're a picture of the results of the world. And yet we see Ishmael having interaction with God. So it's not that we want to condemn Abimelech. And yet I believe he is the picture of the flesh here. And so as a picture of the flesh, he ought to have been destroyed. For us, the flesh needs to be destroyed. We need to be crucified with Christ. And then we can walk in newness of life. And so as I'm looking at this story, I see that there's going to be a theme from here. You know, if we keep going through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all those things, eventually when we get to the promised land, if we are to continue in this way, there would be a theme over and over again where we see the people of promise having been given a promise and then for some reason making provision for the flesh instead of just going for the promise and going toward the promised land. And that's where I want to challenge us. Let's not take those detours. Let's go straight to the promised land. If he says, crucify the flesh. And when I say this, and I preach these kind of things, these aren't things where I'm like, oh, this is great theory that's out there. I'm telling you because there's a battle happening in my life. There's a constant battle of the flesh. And like I used to tell people that when, before I got married, as far as I knew, I was pretty much sanctified. And then I got married and she became like the full length mirror. And I suddenly saw myself and was like, whoa, I am really still a sinner. And then, and it continues happening. The more people you have relationships with, the more you find that with my children. Like, you know, I have children who all have desires and interests and wants. And as they're talking more and more, those come up. And it's not just a little kiss and a pat on the head and stick them in bed. It takes time. And it takes interaction. And it takes caring about things that you don't really care about. And so there is a certain amount of dying to the flesh that's there. But that is not just the only place. I keep walking through the promised land. And I keep finding strongholds where the enemy has come and has built something. And a lot of times the flesh says, oh, so we're supposed to be Christian. Well, I'll build it in a Christian way. And so they'll they come in and they build this thing. And it's supposed to like be okay. But when I examine it, I'm like, that is not pleasing to Christ. And so this is not just theory on my part. I'm talking to you from the trenches because and you'll have noticed there's this theme that's been coming up the last month or so. But it's a theme that I think is very important for us. It's the battle where I live. God has promised so many things for me. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. But I'm told to walk in the Spirit. I want to walk in this. I want to fully be transformed. I want to keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. I want to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. But I have the enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil. I have the attacks. I have the strongholds, and I'm having to fight through them. And because I'm human, and because you're human, I know you're in the same boat as me. You have, if you want to, and open your eyes and look, you will notice that the flesh has been taking over the promised land and has calling it their own. That your flesh thinks your life belongs to it. Your flesh thinks that everything that you do is for yourself and for your flesh. And you have the responsibility as a Christian to say, no, actually, not me, but Christ. Not me, it's about Christ. And you start bringing it to the cross of Christ. And the flesh says no, because the flesh does not want to be crucified. The flesh doesn't want to take it to the cross of Christ and lay it down and surrender. And yet it's important that we do. It's very vitally important that we surrender it all and let Christ transform it. So this is my take on Abraham's covenant with Abimelech. It seems to me that it is a provision that doesn't bring any good fruit long term. It's for the time it brought peace, but long term, there were some issues with it. You might make a covenant with your flesh and you say, see, it's not that big of a deal. But long term, I'm telling you, there are issues. The wells will be plugged up. You will miss the full transformation of what Christ has for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us pictures in your word of what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, I pray for us today, for each one of us, Lord, that we would be able to dig those wells and keep them clean read your word, to pray, to walk with you, to know you, Lord, that we would not be just standing there in the wilderness, looking out across the promised land and never crossing the Jordan, never moving on according to your word. But Lord, give us the strength individually to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, help us to desire Christ, like we spoke a few weeks ago, to taste and to see that God is good, that we long for him, that we long to be transformed into his image, that we see the beauty of this, that we see the beauty of Christ. And so, Lord, we need your help in this battle. And I thank you that according to the scripture, Lord, you are our shield and buckler. You are our strong tower, that you are our fortress. You are our rock of defense, Lord. And we can depend on you, and we can trust in you, that you're fighting with us, helping us, that we're not alone in this battle, but you are working with us to completely transform our lives. Father, thank you that even here on this earth, we're not alone, but we have the fellowship of fellow believers, and we're able to share with each other what you're doing in our lives, and to encourage one another, and to pray with each other. Thank you for that. Lord, now I ask that you would really bless us, each one of us. When we take small steps toward you, would you take giant leaps toward us and draw us close to yourself, Father? Lord, we need you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Praise is rising, eyes are turning to you. We turn to you. Washed away, Hosanna, Hosanna. You are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Hosanna, Hosanna. Come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Face the day, and in your presence all our fears are washed away, washed away. Hosanna, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Hosanna, Hosanna. Beautiful day and the time together. Lord, the time to focus in on you and to hear from you. Lord, we praise you. We ask that you bless the food that we share together and that you would just bless everyone as they go forward
from here, Lord, those who maybe can't stay. And Lord, we just thank you for this day. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.